Well, good evening. I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to and chapter 10, the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Mark, chapter 10, and verse 46, please. Mark 10, 46. And they, that is the Lord Jesus with his disciples, came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now, if you'd like to keep your finger there, over to the next book, Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Finally, in John chapter 5, please, the next book. John chapter 5 and the first verse. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches, that is the house of mercy. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith to him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith to him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. I'd like to speak to you this evening about the apparent conflict between the will of man and the will of God. When God made men, when he made the human race, he made us so we would make a difference. He didn't want puppets or toys. He wanted real people. He wanted creatures that would love him and fellowship with him and serve him and worship him. And if that was to be true, then man would have to have a will. He would have to be able to make a choice. If he was going to love God, he could choose not to love God. And if he would serve God, he could choose not to serve God. And God thought it worth the risk to give man a will. But God also revealed his own will. That is, God revealed his desires for the human race, and in the Garden of Eden, he put man to the test. He placed there a tree. Out of all the trees, the luxurious fruit of the trees in the garden, there was only one that man was not to touch. And some people have wondered why God did that. I would suggest to you that one reason God did that was because, after all, he is God, you know. And there are some things that belong to God. God does have his rights. God is God. And he deserves to have some things that are alone his. And he was laying before them his claim. He was laying before them his rights. The old devil came up to Adam and Eve and made certain suggestions. It was, first, he didn't say that God was a liar, but he sowed a seed of doubt in the mind of these first creatures that perhaps God could not be trusted. That in fact the will of God was a distasteful thing, and that they were better doing their will than God's will. Now, of course, we're at an advantage. We've had about 6,000 years of man's will, and you see how well we've done. Men have done what they've wanted to do. But Adam and Eve didn't know that. But they did know God. And they should have trusted God, you see. When God revealed himself to Adam and Eve, he revealed himself as a wonderful God. A few years ago, when we still lived in St. Catharines, they were looking for someone to paint a mural on the wall of our elementary school. And we had taken some fairly strong stands at the school relative to what our children were involved in, and we wanted to take the opportunity to show them that we were positive and we wanted to be a help in the school system, too. They had checked around, and the cheapest offer was for several hundreds of dollars, and I said I'd do it for free, and so they jumped at the opportunity. At least they wanted to make sure that I knew what I was doing, and so they asked if I had painted any other murals, and I suggested they come over to our chapel in St. Catharines and see a mural that I'd painted, and they decided that maybe I could do the job. And so I began painting this mural. It was about 8 feet high and 16 feet long, something like that. And every day as I was painting, the children would come down, class by class, and they would see the progress that was being made on the mural. And every day I had a little opportunity to speak to them. I talked to them about the wonder of the eye, the human eye. We see everything upside down, of course, and the brain turns it around for us. God could have made our eyes black and white, so that the whole universe, the whole world, was just in black and white, couldn't he? He could have given us just one kind of food. He fed the children of Israel one kind of food all the way through the wilderness. He could have done that, but that's not what God is like, you see. God is a generous God. He's a wonderful God. And he manifested himself to the children of Israel that way. He manifested himself to our first parents that way. He showed us what he was like. God made this magnificent world. No two snowflakes alike. No two leaves alike. No two voices alike. No two fingerprints alike. You would think we could have confidence in a God like that. But men don't have confidence in God, you know. That's what sin is. Sin is choosing my will over the will of God. In fact, one of the words that is used for sin is a word anomia, which means self-will. Now, civilization collapses when we lose confidence. In government, they call it a non-confidence vote, and the government comes crashing down. When a couple lose confidence in each other, their marriage is soon in ruins. It's interesting that men will take the word of men, won't they? We have very important documents. We take them and we throw them into a little red box. And we trust the postal system, which isn't altogether trustworthy. We take our money and we pass it over to a woman. We don't even know her name. We don't know where she lives. And we say, would you deposit this for me? And we trust the banking system, and they can't guarantee $1 from one day to the next. We even trust the garbage men. Drag our garbage out to the curb, and there we leave it, expecting them to come along and look after it for us. Interesting, isn't it, that men would trust garbage men and unnamed clerks in a bank and the postal system, and they wouldn't trust the Word of God. Has God ever given us any reason to doubt Him? Not once. In fact, there's more than enough evidence in the Word of God to believe that every time God says something, well, He means it. It comes true. And He'll move heaven and earth to accomplish it. We read through the Old Testament and we see this. At Easter time, we think about the resurrection. We think about the death of Christ. And as we read through the Old Testament, God gets very particular, doesn't He? He says, I'm going to send someone, and they're going to come into the world, and they're going to show you what it's like for a man to live by the will of God. Would you like to see how attractive the will of God is? You look at this man, and you see how he lived in perfect harmony with God. He's going to do more than that. He's going to do more than live according to the will of God. He is going to fulfill the will of God. God's not a bully, you know. There are some people who think that what God ought to do is He ought to make people good. And they say things like this, why doesn't God do something? You've heard them say that, haven't you? Why doesn't God do something with whoever? Why didn't He do something with Adolf Hitler? Why didn't He do something with Idi Amin? Why doesn't He do something? What would you like Him to do? Take away our wills and enforce His will on us? Make us into marionettes to dance to His tune? Is that what you'd like? God wouldn't like that. Would you like God to arm wrestle us into submission? Well, God would never do that either. God will not ride roughshod across your will. One day, the Lord Jesus was making His way through the city of Jericho. And as He came to the outskirts of the city, there was a blind man sitting. His name was Bartimaeus. And by the way, God knows your name too. And He knows your heart tonight. And He knows your longings. He knows that behind the happy smile, sometimes there's a very sad heart. He knows the things you think about and the questions you have. And may I say that God is a big God, and God can take all of your big questions. He can take honest doubt, you know. He just can't stand willful ignorance. He can't stand people who go and hide in a moral cave and shut their eyes and stick their fingers in their ears and then say, I don't think there's any God. I can't see Him. It's hardly fair, is it? He wants us to trust Him. And He's given us good reason to trust Him. As we read through the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to send a man. He's going to be my own son. And He's going to show you what it's like to live the will of God every day. He's going to attract you to Me by showing you that My will is not grievous. My will is a wonderful thing. When He comes, He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, if you had guessed that I was going to be born in St. Catharines, Ontario, you'd be fairly close, because my mother was born there and my grandmother was born there. But of course, Jesus' parents didn't come from Bethlehem, Judah. They came from a town 60 miles north, and in those days it might as well have been 600 miles north. But there was a pompous Caesar in Rome who decided it was time to up the taxes. Sound familiar? And so he set about to throw the whole Roman Empire into upheaval so that there might be a tax census. Of course, he didn't know that behind the will of the Caesar, there was the will of God. And the will of God saw to it that the census was arranged at just such a time that a poor young couple would make the journey to Bethlehem, Judah, which was their old hometown, to sign up for the census. And it was just that night that Jesus came into the world. Coincidence, you say? Perhaps. If it was only one incident. But coincident is not a bad word, you know. After all, that's what prophecy is. It is one incident on top of another incident, on top of another incident, to convince you that it's more than just coincidence. But behind it is the will of God. But he should be called Jesus. I suppose that would be arranged quite easily if his parents were looking for a Messiah. There were many parents who called their little boys Jesus or Yeshua, Joshua. Could you arrange that your little boy would grow up in such a way that there wasn't one of his friends, or one of his enemies for that matter, that could point the finger at him and say, that was wrong? A little boy who grew up in a wicked city and never once had to retrace a step or recall a word. Is there anyone here who would dare stand before their friends and enemies tonight and say, which of you convinces me of sin? Go ahead. Just one. Jesus did that. Not only are we told where he would be born and how he would live, but hundreds of years before, we were told that he would be betrayed. Now, you would expect that if a man lived a good life, that the world would love him. But no, says the prophecy, the world will hate him. And he will be betrayed. Betrayed by his own people? Oh, more specific than that. Betrayed by a close confidant, one of his own disciples. Well, then you might guess, if you knew the Old Testament, that he would be betrayed for 50 pieces of silver. That was the going rate for a male. No, 750 years before the silver changed hands, it was recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And the men who paid the 30 pieces of silver were doing their worst to prove that he wasn't Messiah. And all they had to do was add one more piece of silver, and they would have ruined his claims to messiahship. They paid exactly 30 pieces of silver. You might guess that Jesus would be stoned to death. That's a fairly good assumption, isn't it? That's how the Jews put their criminals to death. No, 750 years before crucifixion was invented, we have in grave detail the description of the crucifixion of Messiah in Psalm 22. Pierced his hands and his feet. You might think that the soldiers round about the grave, or rather round about the cross, would perhaps gamble for his clothes, or perhaps they would tear his clothes up into pieces and every soldier would get a part. You might guess one of those. But would you suggest that one particular garment, his outer garment, would be torn into four pieces, and his inner garment would be gambled for? I mean, does this sound like coincidence to you? You might think, well, you know, these Jewish people, they were so full of the idea of Messiah, they were just kind of going through the motions, and against their own wishes, they were fulfilling the messianic scriptures that they had memorized as children. But now, wait a minute. Here are some pagan Romans. They didn't have a clue what was going on. They came to Jesus in the center. They've come to the other two thieves, and they've broken their legs to hurry up their death, because Sabbath was coming. When they come to Jesus, they didn't break his legs, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him would be broken. But one of the soldiers said, well, we'll just make sure, took a spear, drove it up into his pericardial sac, blood and water came out, evidence that he was dead, and fulfilled another scripture that said they would look on him whom they pierced. Coincidence, you say? If you have the time, you may look at 300 such prophecies that all converge at one blessed person who died on Calvary's cross almost 2,000 years ago. And says the Apostle Peter as he preaches at Pentecost, listen, let me tell you something. There was a day when the will of God manifested in that magnificent person, confronted the will of man. And the rabble crowd cried, we will not have this man reign over us. And so was the will of God thwarted. Well, they did crucify him, didn't they? And once again, God put himself into the hands of men. Not now the great man of God Moses in the Old Testament, nor yet the patriarch who wrestled with the angel of the Lord, nor even yet a young virgin who held Emmanuel in her arms, but now a wild mob who took him and tore his clothes from him and lacerated his back like a plowed field and crucified him, spiked him to a tree. And was the will of God thwarted? Oh, says Peter, it was by the will of God that you took him and crucified him. You thought you were thwarting the purpose of God. And in fact, you fulfilled it. And when he died according to the will of God, that poor rebel sinners might be saved. But before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, as he made his way through life, we read that he came to the city of Jericho and found Bartimaeus sitting by the roadside begging. And when Bartimaeus heard the rabble crowd, he cried out, what's happening? What's going on? And they said to him, it's Jesus of Nazareth coming by. And immediately he began to cry out. Above the voice of the crowd, stridently he cried, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, it's one of the greatest revelations to a human heart when they discover that what they need from God is mercy. An awful lot of people out there try to live by the golden rule, and they think that they can stand before God someday and demand justice. At least that's what they say. Is that what you're going to say someday? You will meet God. And when you stand before God, are you going to say, will you have the audacity to say to God, now God, you bring your law out and put it up there, and take my life and put it up beside it, and I dare you to find one thing wrong with it. You going to say that? Oh, you say, I think God's going to forgive me. You know what it means for God to forgive you? Do you think that God is an unjust judge? That makes our blood boil, doesn't it? when we hear of some judge who supposedly is upholding justice in our land, who's taking money under the table. Doesn't that upset you? Is that the kind of God you'd like to have? Say, now here, God, I know I did a few things against your law this week, but here's a little money in the offering, in the collection plate. Here are a few good works. I expect you to turn your head and ignore what I've done. Would you do that? Is that the kind of God you would like? I tell you, it's not the kind of God that's in the Bible. The kind of God that is revealed to us in the Bible is a holy God. And he doesn't pretend anything. He takes sin seriously, even if you don't. And he knows every one of your sins. And that's what sin is. Again, let's remind our hearts that sin is self-will. We don't have to be taught that. I have enough children to realize that you don't have to train children to be rebellious. You don't have to train them to have self-will, do you? You just look into your own heart to see that. You put a child in a room with all kinds of toys and say, now there's one thing on the coffee table here, don't touch that. As far as the child is concerned, there's only one thing in the room. And that's the thing they shouldn't touch, right? Someone has said, tongue in cheek, that what God should have done was to tell Adam and Eve not to eat the snake. Huh? Of course, that wouldn't solve the problem, would it? It would have manifested again the rebellion in the heart of man. The desire to have his own way. People tell me all the time, listen, Nicholson, I'm glad for you, but, you see, you have your way, and I have my way. You say that? I want to tell you, that's not the answer. That's the problem. Isaiah 53 tells us that every one of us has turned to our own way. That's the problem, my friend. We're all going our own way, and we're not going God's way. And that's true of every one of us, that we have a bias, a bent, to go the wrong way. The Lord Jesus makes himself available to this man. And he says to him, what wilt thou that I should do for thee? That's a good question to ask tonight, isn't it? If God were here tonight, I hope it doesn't shock you that he is, and were to say to you, go ahead, what would you like me to do for you tonight? What would you ask him? Oh, no, thanks, God, I'm doing quite fine, thank you. I think I'll make it myself. Notice the words of verse 49 of Mark 10. As this man cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still. We were reminded already this evening what insignificant little specks of dust we are, off in the corner of God's universe. Would God ever take notice of you? I mean, you. You personally. Would he ever, as it were, stand still for you? I think it is a very moving thing that God considers himself to have lost something when a person goes away from him. If a billionaire lost a penny down the sewer, you wouldn't expect him to break down and cry and get down on his knees and try to retrieve it, would you? There must be got millions of those. And to think the mighty God of heaven considers that he's lost something. That's what he calls people who are away from him. He calls them lost. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why he came. Jesus stood still and said, bring him to me. And we read that this man got up and cast away his garment. I think that's a very symbolic act, isn't it? You know what the Bible tells me? It tells me that all my righteousnesses, all my good works are just like filthy rags. Wouldn't want to meet the Lord like that, would you? In our filthy rags. Because our standards are so different to God's, you see. Even when we do good things, we do them for bad motives. We do them to gain merit with God or to make people think we're wonderful, you know, so that they'll applaud us or just to make ourselves feel good. We don't do things out of a pure motive. We don't do them to do the will of God, to please the heart of God. And here's a man who recognizes that these filthy rags he's in are no way to meet God. And he throws them off and he runs to Jesus. And Jesus asks them this question, what would you like me to do for you? I think that's astounding. This is the one, the Bible tells us, that by the word of his power, he created the worlds. And now he puts himself into the hands of this man, and he says, what would you like me to do? And the man says, Lord, I'd like to see. Would you like to see tonight? Sight brings certain responsibilities with it, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that every one of us is born into the world blind. And we need God to give us true spiritual sight, to see things as they really are. It's an interesting thing that when the Lord Jesus came into the world and showed men what they really were, held the mirror up to them and said, that's what you really are. You know what they said? I will turn out the light. That'll fix things. Right? Get up in the morning, look in the mirror. Yuck. Well, I know how to fix this. Turn out the light. There, that's better. Is that how you fix it? And that's the problem, you see, that people are not willing to see themselves as God shows it to us. That's one reason why sinners don't come to Christ, and it's a reason why Christians don't go on for God. Because they're not willing to let God show them and say, there, you see, that's what you are. And we keep arguing with him and saying, I'm not that bad. And he says, until you're willing to agree with the diagnosis, with the problem, you won't accept the answer. And so he shows us for what we are. And here's a man, he could have said, well, I'm not that blind. You know, I can see a little light. Never would have been healed, would he? But he was honest with the Lord Jesus, and he told the Lord Jesus just exactly what his problem was. And the Lord Jesus said to him, thy faith has made thee whole. Now, it's not faith in itself, you see. There are a lot of people who have faith, but it's the object of faith, isn't it? It was that he came to the Lord. He didn't ask the crowd to make his eyes better. In fact, the crowd tried to shush him up. They didn't want him to call out. But he was insistent. He knew there was only one man in the crowd that he needed to see, and that was the Lord Jesus. Came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus gave him his sight. And you'll notice what the Lord said to him. You can go now. No need to sit by the roadside and beg anymore. You can go. You've got your eyesight back. So where did he go? Oh, my. Now that I can see, I can get into the real estate business. Or now that I can see, I always wanted to go hunting. You know, or now that I can see, I'm going to sit here and wait for the sunrise. When he got his eyesight, there was only one thing in all the world he really wanted to see. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Once you've caught a glimpse of Jesus, you lose your appetite for this old world, you know. There's nothing like him. And that's why, of course, people who haven't received the Lord Jesus, for the life of them, they can't imagine why a bunch of people get together on a good weekend like this and sit around and talk about Jesus and sing about him and talk to him in prayer. Why would you ever do that? I mean, you know, let's not be fanatical about this a little bit. A little dose now and again isn't a bad thing, but isn't this a bit much? You see, it's because they've never found the Lord Jesus. They don't know him. They've never seen him. Once you've seen who he really is, you discover that all the longings of your heart, all of these exercises of self-will, I want this and I want that, are really well-disguised longings for the Lord Jesus himself. You want somebody to love you. I mean, unconditionally love you. Well, Jesus is the only person who can do that, because he doesn't love you because of what you are. He loves you because of what he is. You want somebody to give you security in a crazy world. I tell you, he's the only one who can do it. His word is absolutely sure. It's as good as ready money. You can be sure. You can take it to the bank. His promises are yes, and that's for sure. You can count on him. And his message is the only message that will survive the collapse of the universe. Where are you going to be 100 years from now? Where are you going to be? You're going to be in eternity, that's where. And if you're not with him, he says you're against him. The Bible is very clear that it teaches a real place called heaven and a real place called hell. And you know what heaven is? Heaven is Christ. Everything about heaven is Christ. He's the theme of the song. He's the object of the worship. The Bible says he's the light there. He's what makes heaven, heaven. And you know what makes hell, hell? There's no Lord Jesus there. And we come back to the same issue, you see, that if you won't have him, you don't have to have him. And God has a place for people like that. And the Bible calls it hell. Hell is no hope, no peace, no joy. In other words, it's no Lord Jesus. And if you don't want him, you don't have to have him. The tragedy is that some people will go to hell for very bad excuses. You see? There is no good reason why you shouldn't receive the Lord Jesus tonight. The Bible speaks of the will of God as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One day a rich young man came to the Lord Jesus. He seemed to have everything going for him. He had money, he had fame, he had influence. And then he may have been quite self-satisfied with his life, but then one day he met the Lord Jesus and he realized there was something he didn't have. Maybe you're like that. Maybe it seems the sun is shining on your life and you have things going for you. And for the life of you, you can't figure out, what do these people have that I don't have? I mean, they've got something. What is it? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. That's what it is. It's life in him. A new kind of life, a new quality of life, everlasting life. There are some people who live for money, live for fame, live for happiness, live for power. But in the end, they're always disappointed. Rudyard Kipling, speaking at McGill University on one occasion, graduating class, said, "Young people, as you go out into life, don't you live for money or for fame or for power, because someday you'll meet a man that cares for none of these things, and you'll find out how poor you really are." And standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we realize we've met that man. Jesus didn't have a fancy chariot with all the options. He didn't have a villa down by the Mediterranean. But there was something in Jesus that this rich young man realized he didn't have. And so he went to the Lord Jesus and said, "What's it going to cost me? What do I have to do to get this?" So Jesus brought the law before him and said, "You know, there are some people who think they can live by the law. Well, let's try it out, shall we? Here's what the law says you have to do. You have to do this, 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 this." He went down the list. He left one out. And the one he left out is the first one. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve." And the young man said, "Well, I think I've done a pretty good job of keeping those commandments." Oh, the Lord said, "Well, there is one other one. I'll tell you what to do. You give up all that you have in this life and come and follow me." Are you serious? What he was really doing was rephrasing the first commandment. and saying, the problem is not that you have things, it's that things have you. You're a slave to it. And that's what's keeping you back from Christ. I don't know what's keeping you from Christ, but whatever it is, it's too expensive. You're a thief. If you rob yourself of the opportunity to know Christ. There was a thief by the name of Arthur Berry. He lived in the Boston area. He was a jewel thief back in the roaring 20s. And he was not only a jewel thief, he was a bit of a snob. He stole only from those on the social register. And it became quite a status symbol if Arthur Berry stole something from you, and you felt a bit miffed if he never showed up at your place. Obviously, he didn't think you were much in society. Well, the police couldn't stand for this, and one night they caught him in a mansion in a wealthy part of Boston and started to shoot at him. And lying there on the ground with a broken glass in his face and a bullet in his arm, he said, I'm not going to do this anymore. And he didn't. He got away and lived for several years away from the authorities until he was turned in by a jilted woman. He spent 16 years in prison. No parole for Arthur Berry. But when he finally was released, he moved north up the Massachusetts coast and lived incognito in a little fishing village and became a model citizen. No one knew about his past, but eventually the truth does tend to get out, and the star reporters from Boston came up to interview the famous ex-jewel thief, Arthur Berry. They asked a lot of questions, but the definitive question was asked by a young reporter from Boston when he said, Mr. Berry, obviously in your career you stole an awful lot from an awful lot of people. But do you remember, could you tell us from whom you stole the most? And Arthur Berry said, well, as a matter of fact, I can tell you that. In all my years as a jewel thief, I stole the most from Arthur Berry. He said, you know, I could have been anything. I could have been a connoisseur of the arts. I could have been a businessman. Could have been a teacher. But I chose to live my life on the other side of the law. Yes, I'd say I stole the most from Arthur Berry. You know, if you reject the Lord Jesus, you're robbing God of something that he deserves. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your money. He wants you because he loves you. And you'll rob God if you don't give your heart to him. And those of you who have trusted the Savior, you owe him, you know. He's not a hard master. But you owe him. And you know, God's people will miss out because we need help. We need one another. And you become part of the family of God. There's nothing like it in all the world. And we'd miss out. But my friend, you would rob yourself the most. This rich young man, we read, really wanted what Christ had. But he didn't want it more than anything else. And he turned and he went away. And Jesus didn't chase after him and say, excuse me, young man, did you get that? I mean, do you realize how serious that is? He didn't do that. He just laid his claims before this young man and said, there you go, you choose. And he chose. And it says he was sad. He really wanted Christ, but he had great possessions and he wasn't willing to give them up. The Bible says Jesus loved him. Do you know the Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? But I repeat, he will not force you. You will come willingly or you will not come at all. We read again in Luke's gospel of someone who came to Jesus because he had leprosy. In Luke chapter 5, here was a man. It says he was full of leprosy. A leprosy is a disease of the blood, the circulation. And it was a scourge in those days. And there was no cure for it except Jesus. And this man came, and he said something a little different to the Lord Jesus. He said, Jesus, if you will. Now, in the first story, Jesus said, what do you want me to do? But here, the man says to Jesus, if you want to do it, you can do it. As if the limitation on God's blessing in our lives is whether he wants it or not. God is not a reluctant giver, my friend. That's not the problem. The Lord Jesus turns it around and he says, I will. Oh, I want it. I want the very best for you. I do. But you have to want it. All right, just a chapter over, the Lord Jesus is speaking to another man, and he says to him, the man says to the Lord Jesus, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord Jesus said, if thou wilt believe, all things are possible with God. It's not a matter of the will of God. We know what the will of God is. The will of God is that all men should be saved. But God has given you a will. And it is quite possible for the will of man to withstand the will of God. Do you know that? Here's what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, how often would I, it's the strong word willed, how often willed I, but you willed not. And again he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. God has made all the provision necessary for us not only to be saved from our sins, but to live a life pleasing to God. He's made every provision. The question is, are we willing? Do you see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays in anticipation of the cross? And he says, not my will, but thine be done. Now every one of us has to have that experience in our lives. The happy way to live is to live according to the will of God. He made us, after all. He knows who we are and what we ought to be doing. And the danger is that we shortchange ourselves, that we cheat ourselves, that we rob ourselves of what God has for us. There's another thief by the name of Emmanuel Ninger. He lived in a little community. Everybody knew him. He was a friendly old man. One day he came into the local grocer's to pick up a few greens for dinner. And when he paid the clerk, he paid her with a $20 bill. It was a lot of money back in the 1860s. And she smiled and took the money and put it into the cash register. But then she noticed, to her horror, that some of the ink had come off on her fingers. Then she swallowed her fear. Surely Emmanuel Ninger couldn't be a counterfeiter. And so she shut the till drawer and smiled to Mr. Ninger as he picked up his little bag and left. But that was an awful lot of money. And just to be sure, she called the police, and they came around and took a look. It certainly looked like the real thing, but, well, there was that ink on her fingers. And so they got a search warrant and went around to visit Emmanuel Ninger. They went through his house, and, in fact, the little old man led them around, showed them here and there. Just as they were leaving, one of them decided to poke his head up into the attic. Sure enough, Emmanuel Ninger was a counterfeiter. But it was most unusual counterfeiting equipment. It was an easel and brushes and ink. Emmanuel Ninger hand-painted $20 bills one at a time. Whenever you need a little extra cash, you've been doing it for years. You know, in his house, there were three beautiful portraits that he had painted. And back in 1867, they were put up for public auction, and they fetched each over $5,000. The sad thing was that it took Emmanuel Ninger just about the same amount of time to paint a $5,000 portrait as it did a $20 bill. We live in a world where we have to make choices. And you can choose to live for this world if you like. And if you made all the money in the world, when the world is finished with you, all it can do for you is give you a dandy funeral. If you're going to look for something beyond that, you'll have to go to Christ for it. And this man comes to the Lord Jesus, laboring under the delusion that the blessing of God is being withheld, that God is a reluctant giver. But as soon as the man acknowledged his need, Jesus stepped in and said, "This is my will for you. I want you to have the very best." Oh, don't believe the lie of the devil. God is trying to rob you of anything. And young Christians labor under this so often that the will of God is a distasteful thing. My Bible says it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The last story, we have a man sitting by a pool in the city of Jerusalem. He's been there 38 years. He was there before the Lord Jesus was born. It seems that as a kind of a leftover from the age of the law, that an angel has come down and stirred the pool, and the first one in was healed. It's a good picture of what the law does, isn't it? The people who needed it the most were the ones who couldn't get in. The people who could get in really didn't need it. And that's like the law, you see. The more you need it, the less it helps you. Like a thermometer, all it does is show you how sick you are. It doesn't make you better. And here was a man who'd been trying for 38 years to get in, and he never was able to make it. And so Jesus came to him and asked him this question. Will you be made whole? And I don't mean to be irreverent, but isn't that a bit of a silly question to ask? The guy's been there 38 years, you know, trying to get into the pool. Would you like to be made whole? I talk to people on a regular basis, and they tell me that they want to be in heaven someday. And I say, well, would you like to be saved? Oh, well, I don't think it's that drastic, you know. I mean, that's all right for, like, people out on the street who've committed horrible crimes, but I'm a pretty good person, and if Jesus asked you that question tonight, would you like to be made whole? What would you say to him? Would you say like this man, well, listen, my problem is that I can't quite make it into the pool myself. And I just need a little assistance. That's why they call religion a crutch, you see? It just gives you a little help along the way. The problem was not a little crutch. Jesus wasn't planning on making a crutch for the man. He was a carpenter and he could have made crutches. But he was not in the crutch business, was he? And God isn't in the religion business either, you know. Religion is the sure way to go straight to hell. My Bible tells me that there will be religious people in hell. Is that a shock to you? No religion can save you. Or Jesus would never have come. Jesus is the only Savior. And if you're not trusting in Him, my friend, nothing else will do. The Lord Jesus was not offering to help the man into the pool. He asked him a simple question. Why didn't the man give him a simple answer? Would you like to be saved tonight? Well, you know, I've tried myself, and I just can't seem to do much better. I mean, I'm doing the best, but that's not the answer. It's a yes-no answer. Would you like to be saved tonight? Yes or no? He said to the man, would you like to be made whole? Well, you know, there seems to be a bit of a problem here. The pool's over there, I'm over here, other people are getting in the way, and we'll just answer the question. Would you like to be saved tonight? If you would, Lord Jesus is standing there, right here,
tonight, and he can save you. If you'll put your trust not in some pool, not in some means, not in some self-effort, but alone in Christ, he'll save you. That's what he's promised to do. And the wonderful thing is that everyone who has ever put their trust in him has found out that he's true, that he's right, that he does it. The Lord Jesus said to the man, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the man might well have said, "Now, excuse me, sir, I appreciate the thought, but if I could rise, take up my bed and walk, I wouldn't have been here 38 years. But Jesus wasn't just making a nice suggestion, was he? The gospel is to be proclaimed. It's not a nice suggestion. It's the invitation of the King. And the words of God are different to the words of men. When God speaks, his command is his enabling. Now that's a great thing when we come to the Word of God. Those of you who are seeking to live for God in obedience to his Word, and you say, "Well, that's a great verse, but I'm not sure how I live that." Well, he's not asking you to live it. You know that. The Christian life is impossible for Christians to live in themselves. I can no more please God by my life than I could save myself. The Christian life is a gift from God. It's not something I do. I don't give my life to God. I don't have any life to give him. The Christian life is God giving his life to me, isn't it? This life is in his Son, and there are so many people who have trusted Christ to save them, but they can't trust him to live the life. Jesus didn't say, "Look, I came 2,000 years ago, I showed you how to live, now come on, let's get with it here." He doesn't say that. He's not saying, "I'm the example, and so you follow me." There's no way I can do that. What he says is, "I lived the life that pleases God down here on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, and I can do it again. This time, not in my body, in your body. And I'll live my life through you. If you'll let me." He's standing right there. And he's waiting for our invitation. He would not come and heal that man unless the man was willing. So he says to the man, "Are you willing? Would you like that?" "Well, if you'd like that, then just get up." And the man could say, "I can't get up." Well, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm telling you to get up." And the man got up. He got up by the power of the Word of God. And this is the wonderful thing about God's Word, isn't it? That it has a power in itself. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now that's the crunch, isn't it? It's to everyone that believes. What does it mean to believe God? Well, it just means to take God at his word. It means to agree with God about the problem. The problem is that I can't do it. Like that man lying by the pool, the harder I try, the more discouraged I become. And the answer is not a pool, not a means, not an effort, not some religious system, not the law, but Christ. He's the answer. And if we receive him, then we receive life. So now, once we receive him, what do we do? Well, the Lord Jesus said to this man, the life of faith is the life of holiness. Go and sin no more, he says. Dear Christians, we've got to take sin seriously. And the very same one who is able to save us from the penalty of sin is able to save us every day from the power of it. He wants us to live holy lives so that when men and women look at us, they think of God. They see godliness in us. They see that we take sin seriously and that we're depending on him to live the life. And when I read concerning the will of God, I read this. Would you like to know if this is the word of God or not? Would you like to know if this is true or not? If anyone will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. In other words, God is challenging you to put his word to the test. I've used the illustration here before, but it's so clear, isn't it? 2 + 2 = 4. You don't believe me? You give me $2. You give me $2. See you later. I got $4. Right? It works. People say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Well, I don't know who wrote the math tables either, but they work. That's why I use them. And the Bible works. I use it. You can argue with me if you like, but I can prove to you that 2 + 2 = 4. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. You say, don't be ridiculous. I mean, hydrogen and oxygen are two of the most flammable substances in the universe. You mean to tell me if you put them together, you can put fires out with them? Well, you don't have to believe me. Try it. Don't take my word for it. Now listen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If it's not true, don't believe it. But the only way you'll know is if you take God at His word and put it to the test. And the amazing thing is that it's able to save all that come to God by Christ. God's word is true. And everyone who has ever trusted Christ has found out that what God says is really true after all. You can trust God. You can have confidence in God. And let's get past this notion that the will of God is a distasteful thing. The one who did the will of God most perfectly said, I delight to do thy will, O God. May God help us to take sin seriously and to take His word seriously and to take His will seriously, that I'm not down here to please myself. Even Christ pleased not Himself. I'm here to do the will of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou wert willing to put Thyself into the hands of men.